On the same day, the conquistadors put his kingdom to the sword. Jesus saves, but you gotta accept him real quick, or he kills. As usual, I had repacked the night before. Then in the morning, double-checked each pocket. This is how it always goes. My absent-mindedness causes me to second-guess everything. The trekking company had given us duffel bags for our belongings, which our porters would load onto mules. My bag was full of jackets and shirts for layers. We'd carry just day packs. The nights at Cusco's elevation were already cold, but we would be hiking up another 4,000 feet to our first camping spot, where snow was said to be common. Oh my, Weston would have hated that. The van came just before sunrise. We waited for it in the lobby and drank coca tea. The earthy taste had grown on me, or maybe it was the cocaine in it. I refilled freely, and it really did help my headaches. We came out lugging our stuff. Valentin introduced himself as our guide. He had a handsome Andean face, chiseled out of brown leather. We were all bundled up for the cold. When we moved, our limbs made that distinctive swoosh sound that comes from puffy down jackets. Valentin knew it was his job to set the tone for all the grumpy gringos. As we climbed in, he said, "We have a 2-hour drive. Napping now is allowed." As if on cue, Jordan, Cyrus, and I fell asleep, leaning on each other. We woke up high on a mountain road with Valentin staring back at us from the front passenger seat. "Good morning, sunshines," he said. "We are almost there." His accent was thick, but he had obviously spent a lot of time around English speakers. The van drove into a wide valley, white-capped mountains high above us, green grass spreading away from the road and turning gold at the higher, rockier elevations. We saw boulders piled together as if on purpose, but this was the work of glaciers. A clear stream divided the treeless valley, looking like a snake on a golf course. By now, everyone in the van was awake and chatting. At the road's end, where the stream was born from the snow line and the trail began, porters and mules awaited and breakfast was ready. The whole arrangement felt very 19th century colonialist, hiring local people to carry my bags, cook for me, set up my tent. I had even broached this topic with my Christian host family the week before, but they assured me that trekking with porters provided excellent jobs for these men, one of the best in the region. And while the hike would be a challenge for a typical Westerner, it was more of a stroll for a Quechua man. Valentin introduced us to the porters, and their wide smiling faces and squinting eyes were kind but seemed otherworldly. How can I describe this? There is a light that we recognize in the eyes of someone with whom we would say we connect. This means we have life experience in common, or culture perhaps. Subtle movements of their eyes, the way they glance around the room, the way they furrow their brow, you can tell so much about a person. We are unaware that our culture teaches us ways to hold our face. But these Quechua men, tanned, with deep wrinkles carved by the sun, circular bone structure, and short stature, they looked at me with a smile and smiling eyes, but no connection beyond that. I know they had a deep communication among one another, and over the next few days I watched them joke and laugh among themselves. But with the language in our eyes, our cheeks, our eyebrows, we said very little to each other. It made me feel strange. Valentin seemed to sense what we were thinking and feeling. He told us again that working as porters on these treks was an excellent job for them, and right in line with their heritage. In the time of the Inca, all messages were transmitted orally by messengers, he said. Meaning men would run from Cusco to Quito, Ecuador, in relay fashion to communicate between the kings. Through the most treacherous stretches of the Andean mountains, 1,000 miles. These are their descendants. They are at home in these mountains, at these altitudes. Where you will be sweating and needing oxygen, they won't think of it at all. It still felt weird, even with all this assurance. As our porters set out breakfast, I resolved to be the most thankful, outwardly grateful hiker they'd ever met. I probably insulted them with my groveling and white guilt, but I didn't want them thinking I was some conquistador. Hemming's book on the conquest had told me what that looked like and left me shaken. The whole bloody history felt much more recent down here than I had imagined. I had written down my own summary to process it, I guess, to feel it. The Spanish conquistador, Fernando Pizarro, had heard rumors in Panama of a vast kingdom somewhere in the mountains of the southern continent. He wanted to become as famous and wealthy as Cortez, who had conquered the Aztecs in Mexico 10 years earlier. After 2 failed attempts to find the fabled kingdom, Pizarro would not let his destiny evade him. He tried one more time, traveling south from the coast of present-day Ecuador with a band of just 168 men, 62 horsemen, and 106-foot soldiers, plus a priest, as required by the Pope. Along the way, Pizarro captured locals as translators and guides, and a story began to develop. There was indeed a massive civilization ahead, with hundreds of thousands of people, maybe millions, with a king, Atahualpa, a god on earth who was descended straight from the sun, and who had just defeated his brother in a brutal war of succession. Their father had died of a mysterious disease that was now sweeping through the empire, killing thousands. After weeks of marching south and west, up into the uncharted mountains, Pizarro had reached Atahualpa. He set up a base in an Incan stone fort at Cajamarca, near where the king was said to be camped. From there, Pizarro sent a messenger on horseback to ask the Incan god to meet. Pizarro had a problem. Atahualpa traveled with an army of 80,000 soldiers. The Spaniard had no chance at overpowering the king with his 162 men. But he had a plan. He would do what Cortez had done in Mexico. Use the natives' ignorance against them. They'd likely accept a meeting. The strangeness of Spanish skin and horses and technology would lure the king in, and there Pizarro would kidnap him. Then he would use Atahualpa's followers' religious devotion to bring the empire to its knees. After a simple and delicious breakfast, Valentin called us into a circle. "I want to welcome you all to the Holy Salcantay Trek," he said. "This is a trail used by the Inca hundreds of years ago, and it was a sacred walk. I will explain to you many things about this trail. Before we leave, let us say a prayer to God. Please hold hands." I was surprised. If this request had come from an American guide, some of our group might have respectfully declined. But coming from a Quechua man in such a mystical place, no one hesitated. "Holy Father, we ask that you keep us safe. This trek can be difficult, and we ask for safety, for guidance, for protection. Give these tourists a good experience and bless them. Let the spirit of Pachamama shine into us as we walk, and let them know that even though it's hard, it's not that hard. They are not babies. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen." Valentin smiled. We were happier for the prayer. I wasn't exactly sure who Pachamama was, but I was going to ask. We set off up the mountain. It was not yet 8 a.m. Atahualpa was traveling with his army to Cusco to sit on his newly won throne. As he went, he drank from the skull of one of his brother's generals. Well, the whole head. They had dried the severed head, with skin and hair intact, and fastened a golden bowl to the crown of the skull. They put a spigot through the top and out the mouth. From this, he drank. This was his favorite chalice. He received the invitation from Pizarro. He did not fear the newcomers. How could he? He was a god. He was curious, so he sent spies to investigate the pale-skinned aliens. The spies reported that the aliens rode on strange giant creatures. Some thought they were half man, half beast. But these Christians posed no real threat. They were too few, too weak. Atahualpa accepted the meeting. Our porters charged up the mountain and out of sight before the rest of us had ascended 100 feet. Jordan was visibly troubled by the social divide. I think using porters is economic slavery, he said, hiking beside me. Why? Valentine said it was a good job for them. They don't have an option. You or I wouldn't do that job. They see white tourists as other than them, as magical aliens with money and leisure, as superior. It's slavery. You're so punk rock, I said. The world is messed up, but I'm not going to let it ruin me. We just have to be respectful. The Peruvian Andes were all around us now. They were the most dramatic mountains I'd ever seen. The absence of trees gave them a naked beauty. The quality of light in the thin air brought out a saturated richness to the green of the grass, to the yellow of the flowers, to the gray of the rocks. Salcantay stood high above the trail, completely, brilliantly white. As we climbed, the grassy meadow gave way to piles of rocks. The stream below became water tumbling over boulders. We crawled up and up, reaching for rocks that looked like giant steps for gods. Jackie already had her can of oxygen up to her mouth. It looked like a Febreze can, but with a mouth cup on it. The visual made me laugh, even though I hardly had enough breath for the next step. Meanwhile, Valentine took side trips among the boulders, collecting purple and yellow flowers into a thick bouquet. After 3 hours of almost vertical gain, we reached the pass, Inca Chiriasca. The plants had all but disappeared now, and we walked over dark gray stones, sharp from falling off the mountain peaks high above. Patches of snow lurked in the sunless places beside boulders. Salcantay was directly above us like a white tidal wave. At the pass, Valentine knelt in a space protected by giant stones and carefully laid his flowers on the ground in the shape of a heart. Then he asked us to gather in a circle. This was a ceremony of gratitude, he said. He told us that we should give thanks to Pachamama. We should thank our parents for bringing us into the world. Thank the oxygen in our lungs. Thank the journey of our life, no matter how hard. We tried to follow his advice, but the air was so thin, we were so tired, the scenery so ridiculous, that some of us were in tears. Meanwhile, he told us about Pachamama. For the Quechua, she is the goddess of the mountain, of the earth. She brings fertility and prosperity. She is nature, and she gets upset when people abuse the earth. The Quechua people pray to her often, he said, then added, she is the Virgin Mary also. From there, we began our descent, dropping into a mossy green valley with snow-covered mountains on either side. As we walked, Valentine kept up his narration. Salcantay Mountain is over 20,000 feet high, or over 6,000 meters. Its name comes from Quechua, meaning savage and wild. This mountain was very important to the Inca. This trail we are on, as well as the Inca Trail, were used as a route of travel to Machu Picchu from Cusco. You are very smart people for choosing Salcantay over the Inca Trail. That one is too crowded, like big city traffic, like in America. This is much nicer and better views. I asked Valentine to tell us about the worst group he'd ever led, but he demurred. Oh, I don't like to say worst. I did have a group of Russians who hired 5 extra porters just to carry their vodka and cigarettes. And they made it, coughing and cussing all day. I had a couple in their mid-70s last year come. They were from Alaska, and they were faster than me. I found out they were mountain climbers. They amazed me. Last week we had some newlyweds. This was their honeymoon. Some people should not marry. They fought the whole hike. By the third day, they stopped talking to each other. We hiked from sunrise to sundown that day, taking breaks for coca tea and for lunch. We saw 2 wild chinchillas in the rocks. We saw a local man, older than time, sitting in a stone hut, smoking something and selling handmade beaded tassels. We each bought one. How do you say no to an old man in a stone shack selling crafts? When we arrived at camp, our tents were already up and dinner was ready. We ate and cheersed, proud of ourselves, then we slept like happy babies. Each day of hiking felt like a little life all its own. The first day was the pass, snow all around, transitioning into a beautiful valley of tiny wildflowers. The second was following a snowmelt creek down to scattered trees and more humans. We passed a few stone homes built into the ground. Smoke came from a chimney. I asked Valentin how people lived out here where there were no roads. This community is about 30 people, he explained. The children walk 2 hours each morning to school and 2 hours back. The government is trying to build roads and a bus, but for these children, it will be a long time. The third was a descent into forest. As the air gained oxygen, plant life flourished and the temperature soared. We stripped off our coats and wore tank tops. That was the day one of the girls got diarrhea and started throwing up. Then it hit Jordan. They walked like zombies, sneaking behind trees and boulders to erupt from both ends. Remarkably, they somehow stayed in good spirits, unwilling to let sickness taint a once-in-a-lifetime experience. We played the actor game for miles and miles. This is where you say a movie, then I say an actor in that movie, then you say another movie that actor was in, then you say another actor in the new movie, and the chain continues until someone is stumped. Annabelle's movie knowledge made her impossible to beat. At the crest of a hill, we broke out of the trees and saw the landscape in its grandeur for the first time. The Urubamba River had cut through these mountains in an absurd zigzag, leaving the ridges with dozens of spires like crocodile teeth. On this crest, we came upon our first real Inca ruins, a roofless maze of stone rooms, the stones giant and perfectly cut. We sat in one of the rooms while Valentin taught us how to braid grass into a curiously strong rope. Then he pointed through the doorway to a distant ridge. This is our first glimpse of Machu Picchu. There, on top of a green ridge and a blue-green haze of distance, we could see a gray discoloration, the famous city on a hill. My stomach jumped with delight. We all whooped and hollered. The next stretch of trail descended in a series of muddy switchbacks, dropping through coffee farms and huts down to the river below. Soon the terrain was all jungle. Splashing streams of snowmelt had become cascading waterfalls. Roots of trees that protruded into the zigzagging trail served as handholds. We stopped at a little coffee farm, really just a woman's house with coffee plants all around it, and had some coffee in her kitchen. We stood around like white invaders, sipping her delicious earthy brew and watching the guinea pigs that roamed around her feet, eating random pieces of lettuce. Servants carried their god Atahualpa into the courtyard of the Spaniards' fort on a litter, one of those lifted thrones, carried by 80 men. The litter was adorned with parrot feathers, gold and silver. Behind it came two other litters and two hammocks. In them were other high-ranking members of Atahualpa's inner circle. Around and behind them walked many more men in ornate, parrot-feathered headdresses. Some 6,000 soldiers crammed into the courtyard, and those who couldn't fit stood guard outside. The Christians hid behind the stone walls, peering out and shaking. Some of the Spaniards peed themselves from fright. Atahualpa had decided to bring only 6,000 or so of his 80,000-strong army to the meeting, thinking it plenty enough to make the right impression. And at the last minute, he instructed his men to leave their weapons behind. Atahualpa would show his power through sheer numbers. With reporting from his spies, he had deduced that the strange giant beasts didn't eat men. Pizarro, remaining inside his chamber, sent his priest and a translator to speak to Atahualpa. Under Spanish and Catholic law, any foreign leader of conquest must be given the chance to convert to Christianity before violence. The priest walked up to Atahualpa, who sat high in his hand-carried throne, greeted him, and invited him into the chamber with Pizarro. The goal was to separate the king from his men. Atahualpa declined. The priest then began performing his duty and recited the Christian message. He said he had been sent by the king to reveal the one true religion to Atahualpa and the Inca people. He then handed him a special book of Christian tenets designed for moments such as this. Atahualpa looked at the strange object in his hands. He had never seen a book, or writing. He turned it in his hands and had trouble opening it. When the priest tried to help him, Atahualpa swatted his hand away. The book flopped open, and he saw thousands of scratchings all over it. Writing. He was amazed. Then, confused, he grew angry and threw the book to the ground in disgust. At this, the priest turned from Atahualpa and ran, crying out in fury to the hidden soldiers. "Come out! Come out, Christians! Come at these enemy dogs who reject the things of God! That chief has thrown my book of holy law to the ground. Do you not see what happened? Why remain polite and servile toward this overproud dog when the plains are full of Indians? March out against him, for I absolve you." Hearing this, Pizarro gave the signal to attack. Cannons fired at close range into the hordes, while armored soldiers on horseback galloped into the courtyard. They had tied rattles to their horses to frighten the Incas even more. The terrified Incas turned to flee but were trapped in the courtyard and began trampling one another. In their panic, men piled on top of one another, suffocating and crushing those underneath. The Spanish soldiers descended into the chaos and began hacking and killing and dismembering. The unarmed Incas were no match. Flesh and organs and blood soon covered the courtyard. The steel weapons made game of soft muscle and tissue. Meanwhile, the Holy King was still held aloft by his personal guard of 80 men. When Pizarro's men sliced one man down, another would move into place. As the Inca's arms were cut off, they would continue to hold up the litter with their shoulders until their legs were cut or their heads lopped off. This awful cycle of sacrifice continued until the Christians reached the litter and tipped it over. At that moment, they leaped on Atahualpa and hauled him off to Pizarro's chamber. In 2 hours that day, 5,000 or 6,000 unarmed men were murdered. Not one Christian was killed. Of the massacre at Cajamarca, a proud Spaniard later wrote, "Truly, it was not accomplished by our own forces, for there were so few of us. It was by the grace of God, which is great." We had a long walk to the bottom of the mountain, and when our stock of games was exhausted, we turned to one another's spiritual histories for entertainment. For a stretch of trail, Annabelle, Cyrus, and I were hiking together. Only I had known Cyrus before the trip, and not well at that. He was fast-talking and cartoonishly handsome, as if created in Photoshop. But he'd won everyone over with his helpfulness and tender heart. Annabelle wanted to know where Cyrus had grown up. "Texas," he told her, sounding embarrassed. "Oh, so super religious conservative?" No, not at all. My dad's Vietnamese. We didn't really go to church, but in Dallas you kind of have to be Christian." "Are you saying you are or aren't Christian?" she asked. Annabelle's curiosity was disarming. Her questions seemed to come without judgment. She could ask you when was the last time you masturbated, and you'd be likely to answer without hesitation. "No, I'm not Christian," Cyrus said. "Wow, that must have been isolating." "Yeah, I went to church with my friends, or with girlfriends, because they wanted me to, but it never made sense to me. I'm not against the idea of God, but the whole Jesus thing didn't make sense." "You know, if I'm being honest, I agree," she said. "My whole life, girls have liked me and then asked me if I was saved, if I had a personal relationship with Jesus," he said. "When I told them no, they'd be so upset. It's like they were nice to me, and then they'd change, like I became an alien." "It was sort of like that for me in high school," Annabelle said, grimacing. Cyrus was confessing now. "I've had girls walk up to me at Starbucks and ask me if I loved Jesus. Just walk up and say, 'Do you love Jesus?' And I'm like, 'No.'" Annabelle understood what he was talking about. "I remember wanting to date hot guys but thinking it's not okay because they weren't Christian," she said. "I was like, 'How can I date someone if they don't care about what I care about?'" We were holding on to roots as we slipped and tripped down the trail. Leaves and branches reached out to whip us in the face. Across the canyon, we caught views of Machu Picchu. To its right, on a closer peak, a waterfall pumped an incredible amount of water into the canyon. The flow was so fierce, the mountain looked like it was purging itself. Annabelle brought us back. Jed, you grew up super Christian, yeah? Yes. Well, I was agnostic in early high school. Soon as I learned what that word was, I hated church. And I loved the Discovery Channel. Church teaching seems to be at war with the Discovery Channel. But I was never atheist. Cyrus, are you an atheist? I don't know. I think not knowing means you're not an atheist. The whole definition of atheism is deciding that God isn't real. Ahead of us, Jordan had looked back to see us clumped together in conversation. He pulled aside to wait until we caught up. Valentine hiked close behind us, listening, not saying a word. I have to be honest, guys, Annabelle said. This year, I've really lost it. Like, I don't call myself a Christian anymore, which feels crazy. I used to be involved with Young Life. It was huge in my life, and now I don't recognize that feeling. Annabelle said she had struggled with how the church made the label Christian mean everything. Say these words or burn in hell. Believe this specific story or burn in hell. One day I was like, I don't think the universe is set up like that. It doesn't make sense, she said. But Christians say God's ways are not our ways, I said. He's so much bigger than our understanding. Yeah, but they're starting with a premise that doesn't make sense. You're making sure everything makes sense according to a book written by men, instead of making sure the book makes sense according to reality. It's backwards. How do you know the Bible was written by men? I asked. Why can't it be inspired by God, intended by God, and written by men's hands? Of course, even Christians say that. They say it was inspired by God, but I just kind of got free from the assumption that life has to be reconciled to this book. That is only a reality because people say it is. I want my reality to be reality, and then test things against it. That's what I believe, I think, Cyrus said. Annabelle's line of reasoning sent me into turmoil. Annabelle doesn't call herself a Christian. How terrifying. How alienating. I am a Christian, but how many beliefs can I strip away before I am not anymore? Do I believe the world is 6,000 years old? No. Do I believe the Bible is the infallible word of God? I think it's inspired, but open to interpretation. And maybe I think it's simply man's search for God documented, the Jewish people's record of their understanding of God. That would explain how God seemed changed over time, from a wrathful, angry God to Jesus. And then I found myself going down the list in my head. Do I believe Jesus was crucified? Yes, I do. Do I believe he rose from the dead on the third day? I think so. Do I believe in sin? Ugh, I don't know. Sin doesn't make sense to me. From there, things crumbled. It seemed the main belief of Christianity is Jesus is the Son of God and he died for our sins. Okay, well, if I don't understand sin, then how can I understand God sacrificing his Son for my sins? Uh-oh. I felt that an invisible census taker was standing over me with a clipboard, ready to check next to my name, approved Christian or backslider or deceived heretic. I felt my mother crying for my lost soul. I felt her blaming California and liberals and the media and relativism. I felt her worrying about AIDS. It all depended on this one word, Christian. Atahualpa, once in custody, buried his fear in regal stoicism. He was frightened of being killed at first, but he quickly regained his composure. He demanded his wives and servants and concubines and was appeased. His women fed him by hand in his cell. They collected the bones and scraps and anything he touched and put them in leather chests. Anything the king touched must be saved and burned, returned to the sun. The Christians asked Atahualpa why he had come unarmed. He told them he had been told by his spies that the Christians were so few that they could be easily overtaken. What he wanted was the horses. He was very impressed by the mighty beasts and wanted to take them and breed them. His plan was to capture the Christians, sacrifice some of them to the sun, and castrate the others and use them as slaves. He never guessed that they would attack first. About now, Jordan fell back on the hike and joined the conversation. He said a friend of his had quit calling himself Christian when he couldn't believe in heaven and hell, and that the only way to get to heaven was by accepting the sacrifice for sin of one dude 2,000 years ago. Jordan said his friend had decided if he did find himself at the gates of heaven and wasn't let in, he'd say, "Well, what did you expect? I did what I could with the information I had, and the story I was told wasn't convincing. Isn't it up to y'all to convince me?" Jordan's story reminded me of the James Baldwin quote, "It was really a matter between me and God. I would have to live the life he had made me to live. I told him quite a long, long time ago there would be two of us at the mercy seat. He would not be asking all the questions." When I offered my trail paraphrase of Baldwin, Annabelle exclaimed, "Oh my God, yes, that's it. We're doing the best with what we have, but being out here in nature, honestly, last night, looking at the stars, I felt God. I felt that feeling again I had back in high school, singing worship with my hands up. I felt the bigness of it, that life had meaning. That is God." "Yeah, I feel God in that way too," I said. "Jed, do you call yourself a Christian?" she asked, turning her spotlight on me next. Yes. Yes, I do. It's how I was raised, and the idea of selflessness seems to be most real in Christianity. Like, believing we're God is such a lie, so submitting to God and the idea that God would sacrifice himself for what he loves as an example to his followers, that just feels truer to me than other religions. "That surprises me. We've been friends a long time, and you've never, like, talked about Jesus or any of that." "Yeah, well, maybe that's embarrassing," I laughed. "I'm not sure it's the truth. I just think it may be." "I've never really heard people talk like this before," Cyrus said. "Like what?" Annabelle asked. "Like talking openly about faith and belief without already knowing what the right answer is. No one I know talks like this." Annabelle said that it was pretty special to be in this place, surrounded by mountains, all together, talking about life and what it means. To meet one another in this way. "These are my favorite conversations," she said, and we all agreed. "I am changing," I said. "I can feel it." And I could feel it. Annabelle's comfort with unbranding herself challenged me. I was envious, but also cautious. I wasn't ready for the finality of saying, "I am not a Christian." It felt too certain. Maybe that's what I was rejecting now. Certainty. But that's what faith is. Believing without certainty. Yet I had been raised to assume otherwise. In my version of Christianity, certainty seemed propped up by a scaffolding of fear. "Jesus doesn't want you lukewarm," preachers said. "Be all in or all out. Stay away from the middle place, the gray." "The heart is deceitful above all else," aka don't trust your feelings. "The heart will trick you to get what it wants. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't think for yourself." The scripture says, "Come, let us reason together." But this is code for, yes, you can share your thoughts with us by all means, but if they don't fit what we believe scripture says, then those thoughts will have to go. If you don't believe, sadly, you'll spend eternity in hell. So you'd better believe that Jesus loves you. He loves you so much, or else. Annabelle was talking it out, trying to bring the threads together. "Saying I'm a Christian doesn't make sense for me anymore, but saying that something else is right or that there is nothing doesn't make sense either. I have found more comfort and have felt a greater faith in something bigger than me. I have felt a bigger hug from the universe by rejecting the obsession to call it something, to name it. Maybe there is life after. Maybe there isn't. Maybe it's Jesus. Maybe it's a giant oak tree. Maybe it's energy. Maybe it's stardust. Maybe we just shut off. But not calling it something certain has opened my heart more than when I was a Christian, feeling like I was the lucky one who got to hear Jesus' name and thus be accepted into the club. And quitting that limited idea that the truth is so small has given me deeper curiosity in the universe, my world, and the people around me. I love them more. I love everything more. Because I don't see anyone else as right or wrong. We all just are. The not knowing feels so much bigger and more exciting and mystical and grand and beautiful than whatever words humans strung together to describe it, God, or how you attain it. There's something there that feels true, I said. Same, Jordan said. I've never said it all like that before, said Annabelle. I guess I'm just really finding it. That's called mysticism, I think, I offered. It is? Yeah, mysticism is when you don't have intellectual certainty about stuff, but experientially you do believe in things like beauty and mystery and the universe as a force for good. You move beyond the dualism of good and evil to a more unified whole, a sense that everything belongs. Oh my gosh, yes, I believe that, Annabelle said. Yeah, I've kind of been calling myself a mystic Christian, I said. That's what I've heard Thomas Merton was, and I think I'm down with that. Even as I said it, I felt suspicious of the wishy-washy language we were embracing. Energy, stars, universe. It felt man-made, self-absorbed. But I was also thrilled, walking in the wilderness of the lost Inca civilization, discussing God and what it means to be alive. I realized Valentine was still walking behind us. What did this Quechua man make of our odd American conversation? We're mystics, Annabelle yelled. Mystics, we all yelled together into the mountains. The birds in the jungle around us trilled and squawked. Valentine laughed. In the early days of his custody, Atahualpa observed the Christians' obsession with precious metals, specifically gold, and proposed a plan. If he could fill a large room with gold and silver, could he buy his freedom? Pizarro said yes. Atahualpa sent word throughout the kingdom to collect gold and silver from the temples and have it brought to him. Over several months, a steady flow of ornate platters and chalices and statues came to the Christians at Cajamarca. The designated room filled with more than 6 tons of gold. The Christians had it melted down. Their eyes were feverish with excitement. So feverish that one of Pizarro's soldiers got his arm lopped off in a quarrel with another one over gold. It was the only serious injury to a Christian during the Inca conquest. Once the room was full, piled 8 feet high with gold from wall to wall, Atahualpa asked for his release. He was denied. Instead, the Spaniards tied Atahualpa to a chair. The priests offered him the chance to repent of his sins and accept Christ. Atahualpa agreed. He asked to be baptized. The priest baptized him. He denounced his belief in the sun god and repented of his sins and accepted the Jesus that had led his enemies to victory. The priest rechristened him Francisco, Pizarro's middle name. Then, acting quickly for fear Atahualpa would change his mind, they strangled him to death. We'd reached the river. It was time to head into the little town of Aguas Calientes, where we would sleep at a hotel, wake up just before sunrise, and be driven up the winding ascent to Machu Picchu. I wanted to save all I had seen and heard, all we had said. I knew it was monumental somehow, appropriate to Machu Picchu, a spiritual vortex. The next morning, we woke before sunrise and piled into a rickety bus that took us up a zigzag dirt road with no guardrail. It felt like we were driving straight up the mountain. The driver, with half-closed eyes and a scowl, whipped the bus around the turns, terrifying all of us. We could watch gravel kicked up by the tires bouncing hundreds of feet down to the river. But I couldn't look. I closed my eyes and clung to the thought that the driver had done this 15 times a day for decades. At the top, we got out of the bus and kissed the ground. We were finally there. Machu Picchu. The place I'd seen in a history book in 6th grade. The real-life Indiana Jones adventure I'd always wanted to experience. We walked through a maze of stone walls until we came upon an opening. We saw now that we had arrived above the town proper. There it was, laid out beneath us. Every bit of hilltop space had been used, a labyrinth of walls, meticulously made with stones much too big to be moved by hand, adorned the mountain like a crown. I had always seen the photo of Machu Picchu from this spot, the classic tourist shot of the group smiling, posing above the town. Now, as I stood in line to get that very same picture, I noticed that there were lots of people down there, walking in the town itself. "Wait, are we allowed to go down in there?" I asked Valentin. "Of course, you can go everywhere," Valentin said. Our whole group whooped and hollered with excitement. We quickly got our group shot and then ran down the hill into Machu Picchu. We wandered from room to room, imagining the grass roofs and the people living here hundreds of years ago. "No one knows why this town disappeared," Valentin explained. "It is believed that this was the king's retreat, and it was a holy place. And when the Spanish came, the people decided to forget it. They didn't tell their children. They told no one, so that the Spanish would never know it was here. That is why it remained hidden for 4 centuries, until it was found in 1914. I was so full of wonder that I had a lump in my throat. The beautiful ruins brought to mind our conversations that had seemed to culminate in Annabelle's comment to me over dinner the night before. "I was a Christian a year ago, walked into our conversation today an agnostic, and walked out of it a mystic, possibly a pagan," she had said, laughing. Some kind of understanding had died, and something new was taking its place. Years later, as Pizarro's wealth and power had reached its peak, his home in the newly formed Lima, Peru, was invaded by a mob of political rivals. Apparently, conquest and riches had earned him many enemies. 20 heavily armed men stormed his palace. As he tried for his sword, Pizarro was stabbed in the throat. He then fell to the ground, blood pouring from his neck, and they stabbed him many more times. In his final moments, writhing on the floor, he painted a cross in his own blood and cried out for Jesus Christ. One empire falls, another rises. Chapter 17. New blood into Bolivia. Bolivia and Argentina. 4,411 miles to go. After Machu Picchu, it was time for all but two of my friends to head home. Over a last dinner, we shared how special we had become to one another. My heart was very full, and I felt reignited to continue on toward Patagonia. Plus, Cyrus and Jordan had brought bikes and planned to travel with me for a month. The original plan was to go straight south, along the Pacific coast, into Chile. But people warned us about the Atacama Desert. It starts in southern Peru and takes up the entire northern half of Chile. It is known as the driest place on Earth. It gets about 0.6 of an inch of rain a year. 1,000 miles of lifeless desert. Hell no. So we hatched a new plan. We would travel over the Andes, bike around Lake Titicaca, drop into Bolivia, then to La Paz, and across to the colonial town of Sucre. From there, down to the farmland of Argentina. The new route was more exciting to all three of us. Cyrus and Jordan wanted a taste of the freedom of the road, but that didn't require endless desert. For them, my trip had become emblematic back home for getting away, and really living. Just as my dad had predicted, instead of forgetting about me, my friends talked about me as a man living his dream. I hadn't heard from Weston the whole week of my friend's visit. On our last day in Cusco, I texted him, "Think you'll make it back on the road?" He answered a day later, "Still in Hawaii. Maybe I can meet you in Patagonia." Wow, he isn't hurrying back, is he? I felt a mix of sadness and relief. What do you want me to do with your bike? I asked. Oh man, maybe give it to someone who needs it. Okay, he's not coming back. Is he? No. I thought back to biking that first day in Oregon. Weston and I weaving back and forth, taking up the whole street, loving the August air and ocean breeze. I remember him calling me his neighbor every night as we'd lie in our hammocks. Oh, how's the family, neighbor? He'd ask. Oh, great. We'd started with such fire and magic, with a shared destiny and destination. The beginning of a grand adventure is pregnant with a thousand futures, every possible best thing. But the end is often a fizzle. For us, Weston left for a wedding and didn't come back. And just like that, a chapter was done. As we set off from the hostel in Cusco, regrets and self-blame could have buried me if not for Cyrus and Jordan. They were ecstatic. They were biking and singing and laughing, and everything was new and exotic. They were discovering bike touring like toddlers taking their first steps. Tying up their backpacks and sleeping bags between their panniers every morning, mastering clip-in pedals, thrilled at the downhills and cursing the uphills, shouting, "Car back!" with the confidence of a seasoned cyclist. Cyrus would power ahead and bike a quarter mile in front of us. Sorry guys, whenever I listen to Kygo, my legs start pumping and I become a machine. Electronic music is my pump-up music. He was a lovable jock who was always competing, even if only against himself. I'm catching up on podcasts, Jordan would say. Maybe that's why I'm always in the back. My head is lost in some weird southern town in a This American Life episode. The 400 miles of road from Cusco to La Paz scrapes along the bottom of the sky, breathtaking altitudes, treeless vistas, wind-blown, rock-strewn valleys. Along the side of the road, far from any houses, it seemed, a little gang of high school kids biked up to us from behind and, unsolicited, told us where the best local hot springs were. We found the pools just up ahead behind an abandoned military post. We soaked in boiling baths of water, and steam filled the air around us. We camped nearby in an abandoned schoolhouse and froze all night. The next night, we camped on a riverbank. By the time we crossed a mountain pass at 15,000 feet, our highest point, we could hardly breathe. "How is this safe?" Jordan said. "My head is pounding and I can't catch my breath." I was struggling too, but hid it to show how seasoned I was. We waited for huge herds of goats to clear out of the road. There were very few restaurants, and the markets sold only prepackaged junk food. We ate bad soup when we could find it, and Jordan struggled to find anything other than cookies that was vegetarian. We ate lots of cookies and French fries. We survived on that as best we could. The boys changed their pop tires like pros. On the fourth day, we were to make it to Puno, a bustling town on Lake Titicaca. That morning, still 35 miles from town, we met a farmer who told us to avoid the next town, very dangerous. Many people get robbed. That frightened us. So far on the trip, I hadn't heard local people warning me of their own neighbors. I was used to people saying, "Americans fear us, but there is nothing to fear." We biked on, anxious about what lay ahead. Jordan's tire popped, and then so did mine. This slowed us down, and we ended up entering the dangerous town at sunset. We found a hostel and dropped our things. The streets were swarming. Tangled power lines clotted in the narrow strips of sky between half-finished brick buildings. Mopeds, cars, and trucks pumped exhaust into the air and made the streets a pulsing mess. We put our bicycles in the hostel and our bags in our room and went to dinner. Jordan brought his backpack because his nice camera and laptop were in it. He didn't want to leave it anywhere. We ate a good dinner and stopped at another place for a drink and walked home. This town didn't seem so bad. As we took our shoes off and prepared to relax for the night, Jordan sprung up like a prairie dog. My backpack. I left it at dinner. Oh, God. Jordan was out the door and out of the hostel before we could offer to go with him. I'm certain he ran all the way to the restaurant, which was about 4 blocks away. When he got back, he walked through the door holding his bag like a trophy. The people at the place saw me walk in and laughed and reached behind the counter and lifted it up, cracking up. They spotted it after we left and held it for me. I love Puno. The next day, we cycled out of town and along the shore of Lake Titicaca. The lake is so large, it looks like the sea. That night, we slept on the edge of the lake, in the roofless ruin of a barn. We tried to make a small fire out of dried cow patties. We failed. We drank boxed wine. We watched No Country for Old Men in my tent. Piling three of us in a two-person tent for movie night was really tight. We talked for a long time about how brilliant the Coen brothers are. The freshness of Jordan and Cyrus's experience was rejuvenating. They were great companions, helping me navigate, prepping food, and down to explore any and everything. The trip felt new again. The next day, while stopping for a snack break, Cyrus said, I really crave a PB&J right now. Holy shit, I said. That sounds so good. I haven't had one in years, maybe. This is our new mission, Jordan said. We're making PB&Js, eating six each. We fantasized about the flavors as we rode and resolved to find the closest grocery store. We found a market in the next town. We looked on every shelf, and ultimately Jordan had to ask, which he didn't mind because peanut butter is his favorite term in Spanish. Mantequilla de cacahuete. He returned to tell us that peanut butter isn't a thing in Peru. They didn't have any. We asked all over town and were directed to the only large grocery store in the city, inside the only mall. We parked our bikes at a hostel and took a taxi. We scoured the aisles and found one jar. It was expensive, like $10. We bought it and jelly and a loaf of bread. We raced back to the hostel, discussing how many we would eat. I'm gonna eat half this loaf of bread, Cyrus said. We made one each, cheered them like champagne, and took big, satisfying bites. But finishing one, the fever for PB&J wore off real quick. Our dreams of eating six each weren't gonna happen. We made two each and ate them, and were done. We watched a World Cup game on the TV at the hostel. We relaxed and felt accomplished. We biked out of town in the morning and were back in the land of golden grass and bald hills. We laughed every mile. With Cyrus and Jordan, it felt like the beginning of the trip again. Oregon was a million years ago. But I had been on the trip for 9 months, approaching 10. The beginning was already nostalgia, a different me. And I had changed. Did I believe Jesus was my savior? I didn't know. I had when I started this trip, and I think I still did, but not in the same way, in some larger way. The salvation of Christ was wider, more mysterious, kinder. I kept thinking about what Annabelle and Jordan and Cyrus had said on the zigzag trail down from Salkantay. About mysticism, about faith. I felt strong, questioning alongside them. The majesty of the Inca, the devotion to their king and their gods, the dissection of my faith, the evil mechanisms of its expansion. In ways I couldn't yet explain, the Machu Picchu experience had been a wrecking ball. From Lake Titicaca, the three of us crossed the border into Bolivia, paying an unexpected visa fee. From there, we had about 40 miles to La Paz, along what's called the Altiplano. This is a stretch of high prairie floating in the sky, stretching across much of Bolivia and northern Argentina. The puddles made from the muddy footprints of cattle were thick sheets of ice in the cold morning. By noon, we'd be shirtless in 90-degree heat. We biked at a steady 11,000 feet. At golden hour, we dropped into the massive city of La Paz. It is another sea of short red brick buildings, with tall white ones in the center, and snow-capped mountains flanking its edges. It is the highest major city in the world at 11,975 feet. We spent a few days there. We went to the movie theater. We went dirt biking. We lubed and cleaned our bikes. We headed out of there and biked for several more days to Potosi, a town that sits even higher at 13,000 feet. It was colder than ever, and some days we couldn't even have our hands exposed. We were smack dab in the middle of the South American winter. Nights and mornings were miserable. In Potosi, Cyrus got too sick and cold to bike. He said he'd have to bus to Sucre. Jordan and I checked the elevation of Sucre. We watched the final World Cup game in Sucre at a German hostel. It was Germany versus Argentina. The excitement was electric. Many of the Bolivians were rooting for Germany because they didn't like their arrogant Argentinian neighbors. The German hostel became the epicenter of Sucre that day. Germany won, and we partied hard. I got so drunk that I had the spins and had to sit up in bed almost all night. I had to sit there and play solitaire on my phone for hours, because closing my eyes made me spin and lying down made me spin. After the World Cup, it was time for the boys to leave me. "You gonna be all right biking alone?" Jordan asked. "Yeah, will you be scared?" Cyrus said. "I haven't done it yet, but I'm ready. Not that I'm glad y'all are leaving, just at this point I'm ready to try out the solo thing." They found large bike boxes at a cycling shop in Sucre and boxed their rides up for the flight. I hugged Cyrus and Jordan goodbye and thanked them for giving me new life. They bussed to the airport and left me all by myself. Jordan and Cyrus had done good things to my spirit. A remembering of my first excitements of biking. A chance for me to show my cycling expertise. A respite from Weston. Well, more like a transition out of Weston. For the first time in my whole trip, I was truly alone. I had 3,000 or 4,000 more miles to Patagonia, to the end of my trip. The only person I knew in every direction was myself. Chapter 18. All by my Argentina. Solo down Argentina. 3,580 miles to go. I sat alone at a cafe in Sucre to map out the final stages of my journey. I decided I would cycle south along the eastern edge of the Andes into Argentina's wine country. Mendoza was about 900 miles from the north of Argentina. From Mendoza, I would bike south another 900 miles to the border of Chile, cross back to the western side of the Andes and into the wind-blown wilds of Patagonia. That's the famous Carretera Austral, a gravel road more than 700 miles long that winds through the fjords and fishing villages of the Patagonian wilderness. I would cycle to the end of the Carretera, Mount Fitzroy. That would be the end of my cycling. I wanted to do the famous route and then be done, at this famous mountain I'd always wanted to see. To make Punta Arenas, at the tip of the continent, my goal would require 600 more miles of biking. But bike blogs had described the region as a windy, treeless, and flat expanse. I wanted to end with a beautiful bang, not drudgery for the sake of making a point. So I would finish at iconic Mount Fitzroy, the mountain range on the Patagonia Clothing Company's logo. Then bus farther down to Torres del Paine National Park to meet my mom for the final hike. Then it would be Christmas and it would all be over. I would head home. The moment my plan fell into place for the rest of my trip, I felt it as finite. It wasn't my whole life anymore, stretching on forever. For so many months, I had seen no shape or end to it. I was alone now, and happy to be alone, which, for Mr. Social Jedediah, sounds odd, but it exposes a different side of me. Traveling alone, you get to be whoever you want. I don't mean lie, I mean you get to be a blank slate. You can't leave behind your skin color, or your height, or the handsomeness or homeliness of your face, but you can leave your story behind. If you've broken hearts, the new place doesn't know. If you've lost trust in people,